today in the Nicene Creed, we start in the center of this whole thing, the real meat of some of the, when we look at it today, there's, we talk about Jesus, okay? We talk about God, now we talk about Jesus, and today we're going to look at this. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Okay, so, let me ask you this first. Who do you think is the most famous person in the world? Now, of course, I'm looking, you're all going to say the right thing. It's Jesus, right? Okay, but that's not what Google thinks. All right? If you type in, who is the most famous person in the world? It ain't Jesus. All right? You know, in fact, it's very interesting. Like, and there's all kinds, you know, people differ on this, all right? But, like, the first one that I popped up said, had this listing. Okay, we had Michael Jackson, Princess Diana, Barack Obama, Leo Messi, Cristiano Ronaldo, Beyonce, Robert Downey Jr., Marilyn Monroe, John Jungkook, Jeff Bezos, and Justin Bieber. And again, these lists vary, vary. You know? Okay, so I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute now. That's an interesting question. Okay, maybe it's because it's famous. Okay, how about the most famous religious person in the world? Let's do that. Type that in. And Jesus is there. Well, he was in the top three anyway. All right? And that was interesting to me too. Joey speaking, he said like, they had like Muhammad and somebody else and Jesus, right? But he's up there. He was up there. All right? But then I start thinking, okay, maybe that's not the right question either I'm looking for here. How about asking the Google, who is the most influential person in history? Okay, so that's another different question. And again, it pops up, and again, Jesus right there. And then, but there's a whole bunch of dead folks in there too, you know. Again, Muhammad and different religious leaders. And I think in the particular list I looked at, it was like Muhammad, Isaac Newton, and then Jesus, and then a bunch of others, right? Okay. So I ask this because when we think about fame or even influence in some ways, it could be a subjective thing, right? Depends on who you're asking. Depends on, are we talking about personal preferences? Are we talking about current fame? It's difficult to definitively nail down, I think, you know, unless maybe there could be some way to ask the question with some claim to a fixed reality, right? An inherent intrinsic quality that marks a person as being significant, important, and influential. Maybe the one who's ever lived, right? Now, as we think about that kind of a way to root it, it's kind of impossible, right? In these ways, I mean, these categories are rooted, and no one can really fit all of that except for, you know, well, God, right? God, and God is not a human. God is not in human history, right? Or is he? See, approaching the question this way, and what we're going to look at is the uniqueness of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is God who came in human flesh. He is God who came for us to do what we could not do. We believe that this God made flesh is fully human, fully God, incarnate, and eternal. And that's what these words are going to lead us down. Now remember, as we go through these things, we're talking about plausibility and credibility as we think about these things. Now this section about Jesus has three parts. We're going to look at the first part today. This first part highlights the divinity. And then we talk about his incarnation. And then the week after that, we'll talk about his crucifixion and his resurrection and that. Okay. Now, as we talk about this creed, the central question when they gathered 1,700 years ago, I think it's this month actually, one of the central questions was this question of Jesus and who he is. Now, don't think it was a bunch of guys and they're all fighting over it, okay? There was general pretty good agreement on who Jesus was, his divinity and all that. Except for one guy. There was one guy who kind of just threw a wrench into it, and his name was Arius. Okay, and Arius thought that Jesus was not eternal. That God created Jesus. That Jesus was not the same in substance or form. He was completely different. And this council kind of scripturally backed. Went through and put that aside. And so that was the impetus behind some of these words we're going to look at here. Begotten, not made, and those kinds of things. All right? But here's the thing. If you're going to follow somebody, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to know him. You have to know who he is. I mean, really, to know really what you are getting into. To understand who he is helps us to understand how then to follow him. All right? So we have to know who he is so we know to follow him and know how to follow him. And really, folks, this is probably one of the most important questions any human being can ask or try to get answered. Who is Jesus? And how do I follow him? In the Creed, he starts off with three opening titles that they give to Jesus. Okay, the first one was Lord. Lord. All right? Now, in our Bibles, particularly our Old Testament, we think of Lord as usually referring to Israel's God. Often, you know, his name is Yahweh. Now, and then it would be often translated as Lord because, you know, the Israelites didn't want to say that name. So they would substitute the name Adonai in there. But in your Bibles, you may see like sometimes Lord capitalized, all caps. It's talking about this name of God, Lord. Now, when the Creed was written and before, some things we had to think about then was the Roman emperors called themselves Lord too. The Caesar was the Kyrios, the Lord of things. Now, by the time the Creed was written, the emperor was a Christian, okay? So this thing probably didn't cause as much of a furor as maybe it could have a while back. Say, like, can you imagine during like Paul's time, you know, and telling Nero, you're not the Lord, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's a little different flavor, but it still had some political meaning behind it. And that's what this word does mean. The saying Jesus is Lord has kingdom, imperial overtones to it. Okay? That's why we're going this way. So when we say these words, it's what we want to be thinking. Jesus is the king. He is the king. And by confessing that we believe in one Lord, we are saying that he is the one and only king, no other Lord, no other king, no other kingdom. Okay? So that's our hook for us, right? I really wish it was really fun for me to sing our hymns and songs today because I've got all this in my head right now. And I also look back and we sing about Jesus King, Jesus Lord. Man, it has all this behind it. He's the one and only king. And we need to respond to that in that way. Now, the second title was Christ. Now, it's not a surname, all right? Didn't have Jesus and Mary Christ give birth to their baby boy, Jesus Christ, all right? It's Jesus Christ is a title. The Greek version of the Hebrew title, Messiah, the anointed one. Again, hear the kingdom in that. Imperial tones there. The old prophet spoke of this Messiah. We really first saw it fleshed out, so to speak, in David, right? In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel, has a beautiful song I read this morning about this. And at the end, she talks about this king who will come and save and take care of his people, his anointed one. And eventually this kingship came to David, whom Samuel anoints in 1 Samuel 16. And then what does David do as king? What was his role? He defeated his enemies. Defeated the Philistines, those who were oppressing. He took care of his people. That was his job. They could not do it themselves. And so as a king, that's what he came in to do. More importantly, though, as we see from Scripture, that David was a representational king. He stood in for the nation to save them, to represent the people. And so we see that title, Son of David, referred to Jesus, right? That's where that comes from, that representational kingship of our Messiah, the Son of David. The Messiah was the chosen king who would win a great and decisive victory on behalf of God's people. That is Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. All right? So we think so far in these two titles, we have Jesus as the exclusive and ultimate king. We have Jesus as the representative and victorious king. And then we come to our third title, which is Son of God. Now, we do look at this as referencing his divinity. Son of God, that's an important thing. But the Bible uses that phrase in a lot of other ways. In the genealogy in the book of Luke, Adam was called the Son of God. And rightly so. God created him. God is his father. That makes sense. We are made in God's image. And that image connotes kinship. God the Father, but also kingship. We have responsibility to rule and to subdue and take care of. In Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110, Israel's king is referred to as the Son of God. So this idea of Son of God in the biblical reference refers to human representation of God on earth. Refers to rule, refers to reign. These are in themselves two kingly references. All three of these references, Lord, Christ, and Son of God, speak of a king, an eternal king, a mighty king, a victorious king. And these titles then are given to the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, Messiah. The Lord saves. Okay, so altogether then, these things we see, there's only one who is the exclusive representational king before our enemies, before our God, who wins a great victory and establishes God's rule on earth. Now, what human could do that, right? That's the thing, right? That's a big order. And that is why this is put onto Jesus. Psalm 24, verse 8 through 10, say this. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, big L, big letters. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. That's who Jesus is. So as we confess, we believe Jesus is the Lord, the Christ, and the Son of God, we are announcing to the world that Jesus is the saving King. That is who he is. That is who we follow. So how does one respond to this saving King? If the key for Christianity is to become credible in the eyes of the world, to show that this makes sense. If that is what is true, then Christians need to live as if what they say in something like the creed is true. It's not enough to just say Jesus is saving King. It's not enough to just read the words. We have to live like that is true, right? So the question is, how does one respond to a king? Now, I ran across some interesting things. I'm not a, what do you call it? I'm not fascinated with like the crown in England and that kind of stuff. Other people are, you know, really get really caught up in kings and the reigns and Charles and Diana and blah, 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 blah. It's never been my thing. But, you know, in 2023 of May, the UK did crown a new king, right? King Charles. King Charles died. King Charles rose. And this is amazing to me. 400 million people tuned in to watch the coronation of King Charles. 400 million people. That's incredible. Now, and I didn't know this until I just read about it recently. There was controversy in this coronation. See, the tradition in a coronation was, as he's the king is there, and then the high princes and his peers would kneel down and pledge allegiance to the king. But apparently, the Bishop of Canterbury, because the kingship is tied right into the Church of England and all that, the Bishop of Canterbury changed it a bit, and he invited the people of the UK, North Ireland, other territories and that, around the world, to swear a pledge, saying, I swear that I will pay true allegiance to your majesty and to your heirs and successors, according to law, so help me God. Now, again, as a non-English guy, I'm going, okay. But it kind of caused a bit of a kerfuffle. The traditionalists were just upset that, you know, they extended it to all the people, right? That's not what you do. It's just the princes and that, and that's kind of the form. You're not supposed to do it that way. This is different. But a lot of the controversy came out of because we live in a Western democratic mindset. People are saying, wait a minute. In our thinking, we don't swear allegiance to the leader. If anything, the leader swears allegiance to us. We're the ones that elected you. You're the ones, you know what I mean? That's our thinking now. We're not in that same kingly mindset anymore. And so I think that kind of translates to us. Really, it's kind of hard for us to really think in king sorts of ways. And yeah, so the bishop had to kind of back down. He said, well, you know, it's an invitation. You know, if you don't, it's fine. And you can just say, God save King Charles or something like that. But it did cause a bit of a problem for them. So I say all that because, again, our thinking is not along those lines a lot, is it? We elect our leaders. You know, I'm not swearing allegiance to him. Maybe my country, maybe my flag, those kind of things. So how do we pledge allegiance to Jesus, right? That's the question. What does that mean? Again, with our democratic leanings, I think we sometimes are kind of, well, you know, I kind of like God to have allegiance to me. You know, that'd be great. All right? You know, the gospel is you know, as we see it, as Jesus died for my sins and I'm forgiven. That's good news. I can believe that. But if we say that Jesus is the saving king, mere belief isn't enough. The way to respond in allegiance is allegiance. We want to be respond to allegiance, and make that not just mental assent. Sorry. Now the word for faith, you know, we talk about faith, is the Greek word pistis, and it can mean allegiance too. There's a thread of that kind of meaning in there. It's not central to it or always, but it is in there. And faith, as it is spoken in the framework of royalty or kingship, does take on that meaning of allegiance or fidelity, right? I was remembering when Sherry and I first got married, and we were getting our vows, making our vows, and there's a line in our vows that, you know, it was like, I give you my faith, or I, something along those lines. You know, I swear, I promise to, you know, have and hold and keep and to you I give my faith. And it was funny because we were talking, Sherry kind of went, wait a minute. I'm not giving you my faith. It's my faith. You know, it doesn't make sense, right? I mean, why? What does it mean for me to give you my faith? Okay? But that's not what I was talking about. It's not about allegiance, fidelity. I'm going to be true to that person. I give you my faith, my allegiance. There's a author, last name is Bates. He wrote a book called Gospel Allegiance. And he put it this way, in what he thinks our response to the gospel should be. He said this, allegiance alone. Allegiance is expressed in repentance, trusting loyalty, and baptism. Repentance from sins means revoking other allegiances so as to live in the way of Jesus' commands. Saving faith is loyalty to Jesus as the forgiving King and includes good deeds done through the power of the Holy Spirit. A step of allegiance affects how we live. What orients our time and attention? What orders our priorities? What is the lens through which we make decisions? Allegiance is much more than honor or just giving homage to. It's surrender. It's service. You think of it that way, really, the greatest rival to Jesus in our lives is ourselves. That is the one that has to bend the knee. And it's not a neutral statement. When I say I give my allegiance to Jesus, it's not like saying, hey, how's the weather, right? That's just innocuous. It doesn't mean anything. I can say it. We can talk about it. It's fine. It's much more like, hey, your house is on fire. Hey, your flight is about to leave. See, those kind of statements call to action. Your house is on fire. I got to do something. It changes your life. It changes the reality of where you are right there. Everything is different. When you come to Jesus, everything is different. Everything. We set aside our agendas. We stop hedging our bets, right? We kind of like to do that, don't we? Okay, I'm going to trust in Jesus thing, but just in case I'll kind of, you know, hedge my bets over here. I'll make sure that, you know, yeah, I know there's a hungry person who needs food, but I got to keep that stash in the back room there in case something happens. Those kind of ideas. I'm hedging against who I know God is and those kinds of things. With allegiance, that's gone. When you come to swear allegiance to a king, everything changes. And all of it changes. That's what it is to give allegiance. And we don't talk in those terms a lot, do we? When we talk about coming to Jesus, it's a lot about, you know, say a prayer. Believe in Jesus, he forgave your sins, accept him in your heart, whatever that might mean. But what Jesus is calling for, this Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Lord, calls for our allegiance to him, and that means everything in our lives. Now, in the Creed, we also see some things about him that we want to be aware of. He's called eternally begotten from the Father. He is the eternal Son. And there's some interesting words there. Now, again, they didn't just make these words up. These are right from Scripture. Eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. They want to make it crystal clear to oppose people like Arius. But Jesus has always been. Jesus is God, of the same essence, the same substance, all of it. Now, we may stumble a bit. So it does say begotten of the Father, right? That's what we're saying here. Again, this is begotten in the familial sense. That when begotten, the Son was sent from the Father. And that's what we're talking about. We see it through all Scripture. I mean, think about, you know, John 1. I mean, just rock solid. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, right? Jesus, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. See, have that in you. When you say these words, that's what's behind it. That's what we're saying. That's what we believe in. John 1:9 goes on and says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Or Paul in Colossians 1:15-18, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything we might have the supremacy. This is our King. This Jesus. The author of Hebrews put it this way. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he has provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 1-3. So we have this mighty God who is above all things. He's uncreated. He's eternal. He is light. He's creator. He is sustainer. Now, the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus can sometimes maybe cloud our vision of this. And we want to take it all in. We want to be able to see Jesus for who he is. Remember, if we want to follow someone, we have to understand who he is. All of him. In Revelation chapter 1, John had an incredible vision. And starting at verse 12, he said this. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with gold, a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's a response to a king. Now, the incarnate Jesus is important. I mean, to know that Jesus made flesh, he tells us that he's experienced, he knows us, that we can come to him and relate to him. But we must not let that obscure this Jesus, who is God. This vision like John had. And I wonder for me and us, when we sing these songs, we talk about the Lord of glory. What are we thinking about? Is it this? Can our hearts be stirred in this kind of a way when we come together and sing and hear scripture and all that? Is that what we're doing? Is that who we're following? This is not someone to be casual about. This is not a little bobblehead dashboard Jesus. We come to him, Savior, friend. Yes, yes, Lord, thank you. But don't stay there. Don't let that be all there is. Catch a true vision of Jesus, the Son of God. And the Creed can help us in that. We say these words. That's what's behind it. Now, terror is not, it should not be the main response to the eternal Son of God, okay? In fact, fear is not the intended response at all. And we know that because in that same Revelation chapter, when he fell down like he was dead before this vision, this is what happened. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Even in that incredible vision of who he is, he reached down with his right hand. Remember, what was in his right hand? You remember? Stars. The one who holds galaxies. Everything in his hand. Reached down to a human being and touched him and said, with that hand, don't be afraid. It's okay. I've risen. I'm alive. Look at me. I'm alive. I was dead. And whatever fears you might have, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You do not have to be afraid of it. If he's alive and holds these keys, what is there to be afraid of? So think of that right now. Where are you right now? In your life, in your soul. Are you afraid of anything right now? Are you unsure? Are you tired? Are you feeling shaky? Unsure? Decisions coming up, you're not sure what to do? You're wondering in your circumstances, how could it possibly work out? Afraid of the constant barrage of violence, unrest we have thrown at our faces from the media? And that's their point. You know that, right? They want you to be afraid. If you're afraid, it's easy to get your vote. If you're afraid, it's easy to buy stuff. We don't have to be afraid. Everything on earth is fragile. But Jesus is not. He's not just human. He is the eternal Son of God, the King of glory. He is before and beyond all time. All is made by him, and he sustains everything, including you and I. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The more we embrace and understand our humanness, the more the transcendence of Jesus is good news. And this is good news, isn't it? I don't have to do it myself. I can fall under the authority of a king who represents and will take care of and is victorious. These lines of this creed it's not just doctrine. These are lyrics for worship. This is what should stir our hearts. Now, I understand in our tradition and that, but I just wonder, have you ever, even maybe just a little bit, singing a song or hear something, just want to maybe put a hand up a little bit? You know? It's scary, I know. You can do the thing, or you can... I tell you, there's sometimes I'm just thinking, oh, Lord! Can we get there? Can we be where we can just be free to kneel and come before this king? So what does it mean to believe these words as we finish up here? It means announcing Jesus as the saving king who we give our allegiance to. It means acknowledging Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And it means recognizing that Jesus is God, who came to save us and to reign over all. That's what it means to believe it, right? What does it mean to live by these words? Right? That's where it comes down. The rubber meets the road. I think it means this. It means we pledge our allegiance. Remember, that is, everything else is done. Everything is different. We pledge our allegiance to Jesus and Jesus alone. We dethrone all other kings beginning with ourselves. We allow our will to be displaced, ourselves to be moved off center, so that Jesus can take his rightful place and put us in a place of worship, a worship in reverence and surrender. Jesus is the saving King and eternal Son. Fall before him in faithful allegiance, reverent awe, and grateful adoration. And so now, the next time we say these words, we believe in one Lord. Think what that means. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And maybe your heart could stir a little bit as you read those words. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Hallelujah, Lord. Our heart can be full with just those few words, everything that's there. We bend a knee and say, Lord, you are my Lord, and there is nothing else. Amen. Happy Father's Day.